Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 1, and we read from verse 27 to verse 17 of chapter 2. Genesis 1 from verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." In the story of the beauty and the beast, you have a father with daughters. He asks them what they would like, and beauty says to her father, "Just bring me home a rose." And so the story starts really with the father plucking a rose for his daughter. The trouble was, he had no right to pluck this particular rose because it was from someone else's garden. This is God's world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And so we could ask, what right do we have to pluck a rose, or to cut down a tree, or to farm animals, or to extract oil, or mine for precious stones and metals? What right do we have, if this is God's world, to do these things? As Christians, should we be concerned for the environment? After all, isn't it all going to be destroyed anyway at the end? Should the world's population be ever increasing? Doesn't it put such a strain on the resources of the world? And so we're asking this question this morning. How are we to relate to the created world? Now, with such questions, as with many questions in life, we need to go back to the beginning. That's where we need to start. We need to think of God as the creator. After all, this is the very first thing that we're told about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting, when Paul preached to Gentile people, he would often refer to God as the creator. That's the first thing they needed to know about God. When he's in Lystra, for example, Acts 14 and verse 15, he says, "Turn from worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." In Athens, Acts 17, verse 24, he speaks to the people there of the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth. God as creator, going back to the beginning, is so important. And so in our relationship with God and to the created world, we need to get the foundations right. He is the creator. What did he do at the beginning? What did he say at the beginning? Now remember, when Jesus was asked that difficult question about divorce, this is exactly the approach that Jesus had. He went back to the beginning. Mark 10 and verse 6. Now, of course, this is a fallen world. That does affect our answer. And yet Jesus still went back to the beginning in his answer. He quoted from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Yes, we are affected by the curse and by sin. But we still need to look at God's plan from the beginning. Now, we of course also need to look at what the scriptures teach us about the end. But in order to understand that, we first need to understand the beginning. We first have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And that's why this series I've called Foundations. So in answer to this question, how are we to relate to the created world? We go back to the beginning, and I think there are three things that we can see from Genesis 1 and 2. The first is this: the created world is good. The created world is good. Now, when we see the disease and suffering in the world, when we see the greed and the indulgence, we might think that the physical world is evil. This was the Gnostics' way of dealing with sin and temptation. They said the physical is evil, only the spiritual is good. And so some of them became ascetics. They were forbidding the eating of certain foods. They would forbid sex. They said those things are evil. You know, if you want to live a good life, a spiritual life, you need to detach yourself from the world as much as possible. Other Gnostics went to the other extreme. They said, well, look, if the physical world is evil, it doesn't matter what you do in the physical world. So if you want to indulge all your sinful appetites, it doesn't matter. So the Gnostics, because they started from a wrong foundation, ended up with wrong ways of living. They did not believe that the physical world was good. They didn't believe that God personally made it. But the Bible teaches us that God created the heavens and the earth. God made the world and everything in it. And that alone would be enough for us to say that the physical world is good, not evil. But God himself pronounces all that he had made as being very good. Genesis 1 and verse 31. After all, the Son of God himself became flesh. You know, if the body were inherently evil, then how could the Son of God be sinless? But he took on flesh. And God does not give up on the created world. He will redeem it. It has been made subject to decay. It groans in its bondage, Romans 8. But it will be redeemed. It is not inherently evil. He who made everything is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not cast it off. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He made the animals, and they are good because they are the Lord's creatures. And he is Lord of the creatures. He made the stars. He made the atoms. They are good. He is the Lord of the galaxies and of the subatomic particles. God made us. He made our souls. He made our bodies. He made our minds. He made our creativity. He made our sexuality. These things are good, and he is the Lord of all of them. Now, God's creation is good not only in a utilitarian sense. That is, it's not good simply because it has useful functions. It is good for that reason, But it's also good because it is beautiful. Look at how it's put in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Pleasing to the eye, beautiful. The colors, the shapes, there is something beautiful about it. It is good. It's also pleasing to the mind. We read from Psalm 104, and it says in verse 24 of Psalm 104, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all." You can see the wisdom of God. That's pleasing to the mind. There's beauty in how God has made things. The created world is good. Now, our response to this should be twofold. The first is that we can enjoy what God has made. And the second is that we praise God for what he has made. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, "Hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Acts 14 and verse 17, when Paul was in Lystra speaking to these pagan people, he told them, "God provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." We read a similar thing from Psalm 104 about wine that gladdens the heart. God has given stuff for us to enjoy. The cook who brings out the delicate flavors of the food that God has made, that cook is doing a good thing. The scientist who reveals to us the wonders of the universe is doing a good thing. It's good that writers and filmmakers help us appreciate what we cannot go and see. The artist or the gardener who helps us to see the beauty of God's creation is doing a good thing. The arts are good when they help us to see the beauty of creation. I once asked an elderly Christian lady, just for her reflections on how we live our lives. And she paused for a moment. And then this godly lady said, she said, "You know, I think Christians should take more time just to appreciate God's creation." And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. The created world is good. We can enjoy it. It is good. And we can praise God for it. It's good to rest and reflect. God saw all that he made. He reflected on it. And we can look at what God has made and we can enjoy it. But let us also praise God for it and thank God for it. You see, if we do not praise God and do not thank God, then we are in real danger of idolatry. Because those who do not see the Creator behind the creation are likely to worship the created thing because they're not worshipping the Creator. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 1. You may want to turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Then verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." You see, when you don't thank God and don't praise God and worship him, you'll end up worshipping created things. We are made to worship. We are made for God. And so it is vital that as we enjoy the good things that God has made, that we also give thanks to him and worship and praise him. And throughout the Bible, the main response to God as creator is one of praise. created world is good, so let us praise him as we enjoy it. That's the first point as we think about how we relate to the created world. Secondly, the created world is to be used. That's our second point. The created world is to be used. You see, we're not merely spectators of a beautiful world, praising God for it, enjoying its beauty. We're not just spectators, we're also participants in this world. We've already seen from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 that God has provided all things for us to enjoy, not simply to look at, but in that context he's talking about food that we can eat. You see, Paul's understanding has its foundations way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So look at chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 29. Then God said, speaking to the man and woman, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. God gave us plants, fruit, for us to eat. It's his world, but he gives these things to us. Chapter 2 and verse 9, the trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Look also at verse 12. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Why is that put in Genesis chapter 2? Well, I think given the fact that we're told that we may eat of those trees, the fruit, the plants, and they are good, the implication of verse 12 is that we can also dig and mine for the gold that is good. And the resin and the onyx. And by implication, any metal or precious stone. God has given us permission to use the world that he has made. Now there is debate about whether animals were eaten before Noah's time. What we can say is that after the fall, when God provided Adam and Eve with animal skins to wear, that presumably that's then what the first people wore, and therefore would have had to kill more animals. We also know that Abel sacrificed from his flock. It's possible then that if they killed animals for clothing and for sacrifice, that maybe they ate them as well. We don't know. We can say for sure, though, that once we come to the flood and what God spoke to Noah after the flood, that from that point on, animals most certainly could be eaten for food. So chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 3. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. They weren't to eat the meat with the lifeblood still in it, but nonetheless they could eat meat. You see, the point is that it is God who tells us what we can do and what we cannot do. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. And here Paul is referring back to this Gnostic teaching, people who say you shouldn't marry or eat certain foods. So 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. The Gnostics might forbid people from marrying and from eating certain foods, but God doesn't. God has given these things. His word tells us that we may marry. His word tells us that we may eat all kinds of food. They are consecrated by his word. His word gives us that permission. And so by faith, we receive what God gives. By faith, we know that we're not going to end up like in the story of the Beauty and the Beast. You know the story. God has given us permission. It's his world, but he's given us permission to mine, to cut down trees, to eat their fruit, and so on. He's given us permission to use the world that he has made. We receive his gifts by faith. And whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14, verse 23. And so we're to receive his gifts with thanksgiving. Think of Jesus when he fed the 5,000. What did he do? He took the bread, he broke it, and gave thanks. And that's the pattern for us. It is good to give thanks before you have a meal. And not just before you have a meal. It's good to give thanks each day for the good gifts that God gives, to use them in faith. And when we do so, even our eating and our drinking can be to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Now, to use what God has created is one thing. Abusing it is quite another. You see, in a fallen world, people do not just use and take what they need, but we become greedy. Greedy for food, greedy for resources. We hoard up possessions for ourselves, and the scriptures do not allow us to do that. And so instead of eating and drinking to God's glory, we turn things into idols. We live for money. And we deprive those who otherwise could use these things. We talked about animals. You know, animals, we may use them, but we're not to exploit them. Instead, we're to show God's care for them. He tells Adam and Eve to care for his garden, to rule over the animals, but to do so in God's way. Think of the care that God shows for the animals. He rescues them in the time of Noah. Noah's to build this huge ark so that not just people but also animals can be rescued. In the Ten Commandments, the command about the Sabbath rest, the working animals were also to be rested. God cares for them. Think of the last verse in the book of Jonah. Remember what it says? Should I not care for this city that has all these thousands of people who do not know their right hand from their left, and many animals? God cares about the animals. And yet, sinful people, in our sin, we exploit the creatures. So, it's one thing to use what God gives. It's quite another to abuse it. It's commonplace for people to indulge in sex outside of that caring, faithful relationship of marriage that God has given for its use. Yes, we may use what God has given in the way that he has told us, but we may not abuse it. Now, if praise and thanksgiving are essential if we are to avoid idolatry, so also is it vital for us as Christians that we set our hope on things above. Because we are sinners, we have this tendency to make idols of things, to be greedy, to indulge ourselves, to exploit others, to deprive others of what they need and should have. And if the antidote to idolatry is worshipping God and thanking him for what he's made, then I think the antidote to greed and these other things that I've been talking about is to remember what our hope is. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, there are two ways of using the created world. One is an abusive way of greed, of setting your heart and mind on earthly things. The other is constantly to look to the end, to remember that our bodies will be made like his glorious body. We eagerly await a Saviour from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're not to set our minds on earthly things, just to lay up treasure on earth. We're to live as those who are passing through. We are pilgrims through this world. Or turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31. Those who use the things of the world are to do so as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. So we're to be those who long for this new creation, for the transformation of our lowly bodies. Turn also to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just giving you a string of verses here that teach us this right balance about how we use this world and live in it. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And one more verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. What are we to do about our bodies? Well, here you go. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So here's the point. The created world is to be used, not abused. And what will help us to keep that balance as we live in this world and use this world is to remember our true home is heaven. Okay? We've seen, firstly, the created world is good. Secondly, the created world is to be used. And thirdly, the created world is to be developed. That surprised you, didn't it? The created world is to be developed. You see, we're not merely spectators looking at a beautiful world. We're not merely participants using the world God has made. But we are stewards of the world. God made people to rule over the animals. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." We're to work the ground and care for it. Chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He's a steward of what God has given him. But it wasn't simply maintaining the world as it was. You see, God gave to mankind a greater mandate than simply to maintain it. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. God speaking to Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Back in chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that the earth was formless and empty. The first 3 days of creation, God made that formless earth into a place that was habitable. Land, sea, sky, plants. Days 4 to 6, God filled the heavens and the earth. Sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, animals, people. what was formless and empty, God made habitable and full. And then God made us in his image to rule over this world, to reflect God, to live as God, following the pattern that God gave. And so he tells us to subdue the earth and to fill it. In this context, to subdue the earth is not a negative thing, but it's to make the earth habitable and then to fill its emptiness. And that's repeated to Noah. Genesis 9, verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So this is a command for the fallen world as well. You can't just say, oh, that was just for Adam and Eve. Now, this is no license for the unbridled tearing up of natural habitats. Let me put that in straight away. After all, if we're to care for the animals, well, that means allowing them to live. And notice how God says over every living creature that moves on the ground. You know, it's good to try and preserve species from going extinct. You know, if God has given us every living creature that moves on the ground, we're to rule. That doesn't mean, he didn't say destroy every living creature. He said rule over them in the way that God does. How does God does it? With care. You know, we tend to think of ruling as being a negative thing. Well, you know, there's a world of difference between a managed forest and one that is completely abandoned. There's also a world of difference between turning land into a garden or turning it into a dust bowl. You're familiar with the dust bowls of the 1930s in the Midwest? You know, where, you know, because of the farming methods, and then it was terrible. You know, look at pictures of buildings just being buried by dust. They couldn't farm the land anymore. That's not what we're to do. See, God planted Eden. The whole world wasn't yet made into a garden. No, it's not that the rest was bad. That would be saying like a tree is bad because it's not yet a table. No, it just hasn't yet been made into a table. The whole earth hadn't yet been made into a garden. But God says, I want you to subdue it. I want you to fill it. Now, that needs to be done in a sustainable way because we do not know when the end of the world is to come. That alone should flag up the word sustainable. Now, to fulfill this cultural mandate, as it's sometimes called, Genesis 1 verse 28, to subdue the earth and fill it, that requires careful study of God's world, the various sciences, from the pure sciences to the applied sciences. It will take healthcare and education. If you're going to fill the world with people, you need healthcare, you need education, you need construction, you need financial management, you need planning, you need government. You need these things, and they are good, because God has said, fill the earth and subdue it. So we are not to see our work as simply a way of making a living, or as a way of supporting gospel work. Right? The work that we do each day has meaning because it is part of our stewardship of the earth. And if so far in the sermon I've not yet mentioned your profession, it's not because I'm ignoring it. Yours also counts. The point is that whether we're in the arts or the sciences, whether we are parents bringing up children, or whether we are teachers educating them, whatever it might be, it is part of our stewardship of the earth, part of this cultural mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. It's a call for parents to bring up their children. And you know, you read Psalms like Psalm 127, Psalm 128, and they celebrate the bringing up of children. You read 1 Timothy 5, it commends the bringing up of children. Now, thankfully, these days, there's not quite the same scaremongering about overpopulating the world as there was a generation ago. Professor Paul Ehrlich, He wrote a book that had huge influence, widely read, called Population Bomb. The title says it all, published in 1968. He predicted this unprecedented disaster. Quote, "The battle to feed all of humanity is over. In the 1970s, remember this was published in 1968, in the 1970s, hundreds of millions of people will starve to death. At this late date, nothing can prevent a substantial increase in the world death rate." Thankfully, he was wrong. God, who said, "Fill the earth," made the earth perfectly capable of producing enough food for a world that is full. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you how many billions full is, but if you've ever been in an aeroplane and flown over any part of the world, you can see it is not full. Now, I'm not saying that every little plot has to have a house on it. Of course you need the space to grow the food, you need the habitat for the animals, etc. But the fact is, it is not full. And you know, it's interesting, these we get the National Geographic magazine, and they talk a lot about feeding the world and the population, and there's a lot more acceptance that actually the population can grow. You see, God is faithful. If Paul Ehrlich had taken seriously Genesis 1 and verse 28, he would not have written some of the things that he did. He proposed some awful things in the light of his thesis. You see, when God said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it," it was because God knew that could happen. But we need to think, what does this all point to? And surely it points us to God's ultimate plan, which we see in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Here you have a vast company of people. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Can't count them, there's so many. That is what God wants. That is where it is heading. A huge company of people who bring worship to God, who joyfully rejoice in Him. People from all tribes, all languages, from all across the world, because the world will be filled. Now, think of it like this. We know, Jesus tells us, that in heaven, in the new creation, there will be no more marriage. Children will no longer be born. Therefore, we can quite simply say, this vast multitude that John was given to see in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, each one of them was born in this age. And saved in this age. Jesus tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And so you have these two things. You have the filling of the earth and you have the saving of people. And both are required for that heavenly vision to be fulfilled. And this is what makes all of our work meaningful. Whatever you do, work at it with all your hearts as working for the Lord. We can't all be preachers and missionaries, and we don't all need to be. Whatever your work is, it will have some bearing on that final event. Think of it like this. If you have children, they come home from school and they've done some drawing at home, and they say, "Look at what I've drawn, Mummy." Maybe you do, but we can't keep it all. You know, we would need a far bigger house to keep it all. Sometimes we'll take a photo of it, and it's easier to store things digitally than the physical thing. In other words, some of our works are going to be destroyed. But that child has learnt something and has grown in some way. So years later, that the skills that they've learned doing craft, later on in life, that they use those skills have even further developed. It's all part of the final picture, even though that work itself gets put in the recycling bin. And we should recycle, by the way. The point is this. Whatever your work, even though that actual thing may not be there in heaven, it still has meaning because the people will be in heaven. Now, I haven't got time to develop that thought, but I hope you can see, just grasp that actually, Genesis 1, verse 28, and the Great Commission, you put them together, and whatever your work, unless it's, you know, you're a gangster or whatever, yeah, but whatever your work, it has meaning. Hamara said, well, what about soldiers? What about people developing, you know, weapons? Well, actually, you know, if they are used to keep peace in this sinful world, to enable people to live their lives, they too have a place. Obviously, not if misused. But do you see the point? Whatever your work, it genuinely has meaning. If you spend your life researching one enzyme, it has meaning. And I'll end with that.